I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I've been going through this book called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And I'd like to read this prayer called The Love of Jesus. O Father of Jesus, help me to approach Thee with deepest reverence, not with presumption, not with servile fear, but with holy boldness. Thou art beyond the grasp of my understanding, but not beyond that of my love. Thou knowest that I love Thee supremely, for Thou art supremely adorable, good, perfect. My heart melts at the love of Jesus, my brother. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine and I am His, given to me as well as for me. I am never so much mine as when I am His. I am never so much mine as when I am His. Or so much lost to myself until lost in Him, then I find my true manhood, personhood. But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let His love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences, that my love to Him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of His everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above those things which had else wrecked my life. Make me fruitful by living to that love, my character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of Christ's love artistry be upon me, may He work on with His divine brush until the complete image be obtained and I be made a perfect copy of Him, my Master. O Lord Jesus, come to me. O Divine Spirit, rest upon me. O Holy Father, look on me in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved. Will you turn your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter number 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 12. And we've been memorizing 1 Corinthians 13 on Sunday mornings, and so that has been basically the reading of Scripture, and I have missed in these last several weeks standing with you for the reading of the Word. So can we do that tonight? Stand together. John chapter 3, beginning verse 12. I have spoken to you of earthly things, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and He says, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, what class? Stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And Father, we appeal to you that you will exalt yourself, that the gospel that we love will become even more precious to us tonight. And in so doing, you become more glorious. And our lives more full and free and true and satisfying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last Monday promised to be a cloudy day in South Florida where we were vacationing. And Rebecca, our soon-to-be 17-year-old's solution for this vacation dilemma was to head for the mall. And I would just as soon have a root canal or have my toenails extracted with a pair of pliers, since the mall she had picked out was down in West Palm Beach, and it's one of those areas where there's no Home Depot around. So Ariana and I decided that we'd go look for a movie. We don't go to movies that often, and so that means that I am woefully ignorant about what is playing. And I don't see that as a problem, by the way. But at any rate, I had to find out real quick what was showing. And in scrolling through everything, I came across this film called Bridge Over Terabithia. And it seemed to be safe. It sounded like it was all right. This classic children's story that I confess I had never heard of. And I try to stay up on what is a classic children's story. Had been made into a movie, and according to the reviews, it was very faithful to the story as it had been written. And it was promoted as a classic family film without any objectionable material, etc. And so, figuring that that at least ranked higher than a root canal, we decided to check it out. Now, had I known then that the story of William Wilberforce and his fight for the abolition of slavery in England and the role of John Newton, who was a former slave trader whom you know as the author of the song Amazing Grace, and that entire story has now been converted into a movie called Amazing Grace. I don't even think it was showing. I didn't see that. Had I known that that was out, I would have looked to see that, but I don't think it was offered. Anyway, we went and saw Bridge Over Terabithia. And you're all wondering, when am I going to drink for this? I'm going to do that. Wow, was I impressed. I was impressed with how skillfully the writer and the director had presented such objectionable material. Was it sex? No. No, no skin at all. Language? Not really. Just a wee bit. Realistic, not gratuitous. Very minor role. Violence? Huge. But not the way you're thinking. The violence was to the gospel. The worldview that this movie preached, and oh, did it preach. The worldview that it presented was done in a way that was so loud, it was so compelling, it was so convincing, it was so deafening to all detractors that I have to applaud the talent that put this together. The story is set up with a family out in a rural setting, trying to make ends meet. There, they are a plain-looking, plain-appearing, conservative family with five children. The two older girls fight each other and fight their mom. They just seem, every time they are presented, just to fight. The fourth child, a girl, basically gets all of the affection from the dad. The baby, fifth child, gets all of the affection from the mom. And the middle child, a 10 or 11-year-old boy, is basically left to himself. He is ridiculed mercilessly at school. He is ridiculed on the bus. He is ridiculed on the playground. He is basically ignored at home. And you're not into this movie 6 or 7 minutes, and your heart is already drawn to this little guy. He has a flair for drawing, which means he has an imagination. Well, into this scene, a new girl comes. She comes into the school. She walks in, unfortunately, after the class has already begun. You know what that's like. It's bad enough to walk into class on the first day of school. It's worse to walk in when everybody's already in their seat and there's no place for you. And she dresses in a rather free spirit sort of way. She is immediately the brunt of ridicule. She's a neighbor to the boy. And what you already are cheering for is that somehow they'll find each other and become a source of comfort and friendship for each other. And what you hope for happens. And they eventually form a friendship that centers upon their crossing a river and exploring the woods that with their imagination turns into the kingdom of Terabithia, hence the name. Well, fighting enemies in this land of Terabithia helps them to face the enemies at their school. And for the boy, helps him face the enemies at home. But in order to do that, they have to free their mind. They have to open their minds to be able to imagine. And in so doing, their newfound courage helps them stand up to the bullies. And the way in which the story is presented, you want to see these two vindicated, especially the boy, because life is so difficult for him, not only at school, but also at home. Whereas the girl's home life is presented as being very, very wholesome. But for the boy, his dad cuts him no slack at all. And the dad is presented in a way that it is so easy to dislike him. And one day the girl asks the boy if she could go to church with him. Because her family never goes, and his family always does, and she's kind of interested, intrigued by the idea. And he says, "Oh, you wouldn't like it. Besides, you have to wear a dress." And she laughs and assures him that she does own a dress. And she ends up going, and the scene in church is very brief, very powerful. It shows people standing, and you hear them singing. And they're singing "The Old Rugged Cross." And on the way home from church, in the back of the pickup truck, the fourth child, the little girl, spills the family secrets to the neighbor girl with the boy present. And she says, "If you don't believe everything the way they do, God will damn you to hell forever." And the neighbor girl looks at her friend and asks, "Do you really believe that?" And he says, sheepishly, "I guess so." And then she says, "You believe in God because you have to, and you don't even like it. I believe in God, and I don't have to, but I like it. But I don't believe that God goes around damning people to hell. He's too busy having fun for that." Whoa. That moment. It's one of those bam moments. Right there, the audience is forced to make a decision. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side where God goes around sending people to hell if you don't believe the Bible, like these narrow-minded, always fighting, depressing, bitter, mean-spirited parents do? Or are you not attracted to the free spirit, life is a blast, where the dad dances with his daughter as they paint the living room with a fresh color of paint just in order for the sun to be able to dance like fire on its walls, where life is full of possibilities instead of problems, where God is just having fun? Which one would you choose? It is skillfully presented as a no-brainer. And so when the neighbor girl dies in a tragic accident, the little boy is tormented by the fact that she could be in hell. And his father, I can only remember this being the only scene in which he attempts to demonstrate any compassion or understanding whatsoever to his son, has a change of heart and assures his son that God would never send a little girl like that to hell. We've been studying the gospel, basically following an outline that C.J. Mahaney put together in this book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And 2 weeks ago, we spent a great deal of time discussing the issue of a feeling-driven life in contrast to a cross-centered life. Feelings are a part of our lives. God made us with feelings. They are part of what it means to be human. Something, as I was mentioning this morning, that Buddhism vainly attempts to get rid of. But while we were made by God with feelings, we were not designed to be driven by them. But that is our world. And sadly, that has for many, many years been the atmosphere of church in general. We have a tendency to evaluate a service, a sermon, a song on the basis of what do I feel about it. We live with so much of life based on emotion, and emotional appeals are therefore so effective because they move people, and as a result, they appear to be the truth. And it seems that most people today are not trained to be able to think propositionally, categorically, empirically, but instead allow their emotions to be yanked and jerked around. And the fact is, emotional appeals are effective in gaining loyalty from an audience. Now, I'm not attacking emotions. I am attacking emotionalism. Because if emotions are the foundation, then truth is going to be determined by what I am feeling at the moment. And if I am emotionally moved by the suffering of Christ, then truth for me, at least at the moment, is I love Christ because of His suffering. But if I am emotionally moved by the way this little girl in the bridge over Terabithia helps to rescue this little boy, then truth for me, at least at the moment, is that, well, God has to take her into heaven. Because look at all the good that she has done. It's the same argument that you face. Somebody at work, or somebody in your family suffers from a terminal illness and they die, and somebody says to you, I know they're in heaven because look at all of the suffering that they went through. And emotionally, that moves us. It can also do great violence to the gospel. But that, my friends, is our world. It feels. And it calls it thinking. And that is why, for all intents and purposes, people live as if there is no absolute truth. And therefore, the gospel, as you define it, is good only because it seems to work for you. But don't push your religion on me, because while it may work for you, it just doesn't work for everyone else. Now, this study on Sunday nights is a review of the gospel. And I am assuming that you, my audience, believe the gospel. And I am attempting to show you that all of life has to be lived with the gospel as the very foundation and core of our thinking and our reactions and our relationships and priorities. And what I'm wanting for you to understand in terms of the big picture is that justification leads to sanctification. Justification is the theological term that means to be declared righteous. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, that is a point in time in your life. And the way in which you become a follower of Jesus Christ is you turn away from your sin. That is called repentance. And you place your hope, the very weight of your soul and life, upon Christ and Christ alone, because He is the only mediator between God and man, for reasons that I will get into here in a few minutes. That repentance, that turning from sin, and as you turn from sin, you are turning to Christ. As you turn to Christ, you are turning from sin. You cannot turn to Christ and embrace your sin. You can't have faith without repentance. You can be sorry over the consequences of sin without faith in Jesus Christ, but you can't have genuine faith in Christ without repentance. Sanctification, unlike justification, is not a point in time. It is a process. Sanctification is learning and growing as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But just as justification comes about in a person's life because of repentance and faith, sanctification is a life of repentance and faith. So the very means by which I grow as a follower of Christ is putting into practice even the dynamics of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with. And that's why I say all ground is level at the foot of the cross. And just as we have to humble ourselves to become followers of Christ, that humility has to mark the very lives that we live. That's all part of what it means to live a cross-centered life. And tonight I'm trying to help you understand that the go-between that you have, this mediator between you and God, who lived for you and died for you and enabled you to have a basis upon which you can be forgiven, now as a follower of Jesus Christ, is your high priest. He still stands as your mediator today. We as a congregation dare never move away from the gospel. And I don't ever want you to think that, oh, I've heard that salvation message, I need something else. No. I need that message as a means to help me understand how to grow, because it's all based upon that very thing. Specifically tonight, I also want to demonstrate why that little girl in the back of a pickup truck, the little sister, was right. That if you don't believe what God says, you have to believe that He will damn you to hell forever. But while that is a true statement, just saying it like that is such a misrepresentation of the person and character of God, because it does not present the entire story. Now, brothers and sisters, we do not have to be embarrassed about the gospel in any way. And unlike the writer and the director of that movie, we do not have to resort to half-truths and emotional manipulation. Because the gospel, rightfully understood, is the most dazzling, the most gloriously gripping, heart-arresting, and affection-raising demonstration of the heart of God ever. The gospel does not begin with us. It begins with God. John Owen said, "The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, and more filled with the rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or afford." Without the knowledge of the gospel hereof, the mind of man, however, priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. You cannot understand God apart from the gospel. It is in the gospel that the character of God is so clearly set on display. And it is not God's delight to damn. It is God's unbridled and infinite joy to save. And God is extremely serious about His joy. When His means of saving is rejected, when His Son's life and His Son's excruciating death is scorned, then even though this God, who delights to be known as Savior, He will be known as Judge. Again, please understand this. The gospel begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. God is the reference point. The holiness of God is the standard, not the surface comparisons of what we think are our levels of goodness. God is the creator. God is the owner. God is the king. God is the ruler. God is the standard. God makes the laws. God is holy. God is infinite. When we sin, we are in trouble. We are so in trouble. We can't even begin to fathom the far-reaching consequences and implications of our sin. Think of this. How old was Adam when he died? Anybody remember? I'm thinking it was like 935, give or take a year or two. I mean, he hung around for a long time. Go back and do the math, and you will see. When Adam died, Noah's father was about 35 or 40 years old. Adam died not too long before Noah was born. And what was going on in Noah's life? The whole world had become so corrupt. God basically wiped the whole thing out except for Noah and his family started over. Think if you were Adam. For over 900 years, you watched generationally the consequences of your sin. Every murder you heard about, every rape you heard about, every battle you heard about, everything you saw. Just another reminder. Sin had to be judged. Sin had to be judged so the righteousness of God, so the justice of God could be reestablished. If a parent says to a child, "You need to go to bed by 10 o'clock." Now, how many kids at 10 o'clock, sitting on the couch, watching TV, look at their watch, or at least by 9:58, say, "Hey, Mom, 2 minutes and I got to go upstairs." At 10 o'clock, they act like they're just kind of getting settled in for a little while. And most kids at 10 o'clock don't pop up and say, "Hey, okay, you know, I'm going to bed right now and happy about it." I mean, usually it's the parent who's saying, "Hey, didn't I say something?" But what if the parent doesn't say anything? Then even though the parent said 10 o'clock, if the parent doesn't enforce 10 o'clock, 10 o'clock means nothing. Kind of like the speed limits around here. They're more like suggestions. Someone said to me, "How come people drive so fast in Detroit?" And I said, "Well, when your murder rate is third highest in the nation, the police have a little bit more other things preoccupying them, I think." If after 6 months of no enforcing, the parent finally comes to his senses and realizes, "My word means nothing around here," he will have to reestablish his word by enforcing the law. God sets the standard. His law was violated. What's going to happen? We sinned. We broke His law. Does the Word of God mean anything? Teachers, you know this, don't you? First day, maybe second day, at least by the third day, you've got a student who challenges you because they want to find out, does your Word matter? Does God's word mean anything to God? Oh, yes. His word is the expression of His character. Think of this class. If God did not respond to the breaking of His law, then we could never trust Him when He says, "I love you." God's word will not be mocked. His law will not be broken without consequence. God will not allow His word to be trashed. Sin brings consequences. They are eternally severe because the stakes are so infinitely high, because it is God's law that has been broken, not man's law. And the dilemma is enormous. What are we going to do with all of this sin? Finite man has violated an infinite standard, and in order to satisfy the infinite wrath of God that has been triggered by our violating the infinite holiness of God and infinite atonement and infinite sacrifice and infinite payment has to be made so that the infinite justice of God is appeased. But how can we do that? What do I have that will fit that requirement? Nothing. We are all running a wee bit short on infinite. aren't we? And so we have a compound problem. We don't have anything that hasn't already been contaminated and polluted by sin. No matter what we try to offer to God in terms of, I'll make it up to you, I'll do my best, I'll do better this day. Even my better this day is already contaminated and polluted by sin. And my better only adds to my condemnation. No matter what we try to offer God by way of payment does not pass the quality test, because all that we offer is damaged goods. Whatever we give to God in an effort to pay for our sin will only add to our condemnation, because we would try to be paying off His wrath with counterfeit money. And the other problem is we don't have enough. No matter what we have, it is finite, because we are finite. And we have sinned against God. We broke the highest law we could. If you kill a citizen, you're in trouble. If you kill a cop, if you kill a judge, or you kill a president, you're in even bigger trouble. You understand? Our sin is against God. That means we are in infinite trouble. We need an infinite solution. And only God could provide the infinite solution. When a person comes to faith in Christ, that person is, amongst other things, we use the word saved. But why does the Bible use that term? What is the person saved from? Well, there is a sense in which he or she is saved from the penalty of sin. And he or she is being saved from the power of sin. And one day, thank God, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But in the ultimate sense, we are saved from God. That's why the Reformers like to say we are saved from God to God. We are saved from the wrath of God. And that is the point that R.C. Sproul was making when he said, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. And that is why the gospel is the greatest news that you could ever hear. As John Stott said, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. God is the sum total of His attributes. He never compromises who and what He is. And the only way we could be saved was if the righteous wrath of God against our sin was appeased by an infinitely righteous sacrifice, because only God could satisfy His own standard. But how could God do that for us? We had sinned, not God. Sin was committed by the human race, and therefore the human race had to be the ones to pay for it. And since God was the only one who could satisfy His own law, and since we could obviously not become God, God the Son, without in any way ceasing to be what He is, added human nature to His divine nature. And God, the Creator, took upon Himself the manifestation of His own creation. And He took upon Himself this form of His own creation and fully entered into our humanity so that He could live a perfectly righteous life as one of us. And what this did is it qualified Him as both priest and offering. He was the priest who offered the eternal sacrifice. And He was the infinitely righteous sacrifice that was offered. Now one took His life. You can't defeat infinite power. You can't nail infinite power to a cross. Only infinite power can lay down on a cross and be willing to be nailed to it. This has been the pattern and the picture from the beginning of the Old Testament. In that colossal tragedy in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve attempted to cover their sin with fig leaves and it did not work, God provided a temporary covering for them by sacrificing an animal and giving them a covering. And He gave to the Old Testament Israelites the sacrificial system, which was kind of like one of these. It's like a credit card. It paid temporarily for the sins, but it didn't make the full and final payment. And I was thinking of that as I've been reading back through the Old Testament, and I was struck with when Solomon constructed the temple in all of its glory, and when you begin to do the math of how much gold that was in there, it's staggering, the billions of dollars. And some of you who work with wood, the woodworking that went into that, the skill was incredible. But if we were able to enter into the beyond the courtyard and into the actual temple itself and go all the way in, if we were the high priest on the Day of Atonement, into the very Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, where there was this beautiful piece of furniture completely overlaid in gold. Staggering in its artistry, with two cherub who, it seems to me that one angel had a wing stretched out like this, one like this, and the other on this side like this and like this, forming the throne, the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory of God rested. You know how beautiful gold is, and what did the priest do? He walked into that beautiful setting with a bowl of blood. Every year. Can you imagine? after decades of that, what that room looked like. It'd look like a meat factory. You'd go into the Holy of Holies, and there, all over this gold, was this red blood splash. It's violent. Blood on the mercy seat. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. That mercy seat pointed to the cross. And simply put, brothers and sisters, there is no other solution for our sin. And far from being the God who goes around damning people, the truth is, we had already damned ourselves by our sin. And God is the God who came to earth and lived in our place and took upon Himself our sorrows, our sins, so He could take upon Himself our punishment, so that in taking our punishment that we could never endure and in satisfying the wrath of God, He was now set free to be able to pour out and lavish upon us His grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. What love is this? That I, the guilty, should go free? This amazing solution is available to all who will embrace it. But if it is not embraced, then those who do not accept it have no eternal hope. There is no other solution. The guilt that some people live with is more than a feeling. It is a gift from God as a means to get their attention to deal with the most eternally important issue ever. And if we find a way to medicate our guilt away, whether it's through a hobby, a bottle, pills, or stuff, we have not taken a step forward. We have taken a colossal step backward. Look at it this way. And trying to help you see that for many people, particularly the world in which you live, most people live on the upper level. They live on the feeling level. Now, take the person in the first column who feels righteous. I'm fine. He's great. I'm okay. But is guilty. That is not healthy. We have stories of criminals who have effectively no conscience. Either they have sinned away their conscience, or there is a condition with which they live that they don't even hardly function as if they have a conscience. They feel righteous. That are guilty. We live in a world that does not care what you actually are. It just cares about, for the most part, how do you feel. Now, for the person in the second column who feels guilty because he is guilty, Again, so many people want to rush and say, oh no, you shouldn't feel that way. That's terrible. And try to come along and fix. Whoa, wait a minute. That can be a great thing. If that feeling is a reflection of what is the person's condition. Between column 2 and column 3, I should have put a cross. Okay. Because on the truth level, there in the bottom, the only way a person can become righteous is through faith in Christ. So, please understand that what I'm trying to describe in column 3, the person who, even though they feel guilty, but they've come to faith in Christ, and in the eyes of God, they are declared righteous. Anybody in this room ever feel guilty from time to time? The rest of you should be guilty. You don't raise your hand. You bunch of liars. Come on. We feel guilty at times because there are, and because of the sin that is still inherent within us. If I view God through the lens of that guilt, then my view of God is going to be one of these numbers. If I view God through the lens of the cross, then now I know how to interpret my guilt. If we preach the gospel to us, ourselves, and I want you to do that, and I want you to rejoice in the gospel. I want the gospel to set you free. And even though we don't live life based on emotion, there's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, it is infinitely glorious to take God at His word and just fall in sheer delight on the gospel. And let these truths resonate. It is nothing wrong with feeling righteous, not because of your righteousness, but in celebrating a, as Martin Luther called it, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that has been transferred to your account, and just taking in all that it means. Oh, to see my name written on His wounds, knowing that through His death I have been set free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. Let the gospel, let the truth of the gospel raise the affections of your heart. And some of the emotions that come are rooted in the truth. And that's how CJ concludes the chapter. He basically says, here's some of the results. Yeah, peace. It's actually an objective peace, Romans 5:1. Because God's satisfied. His wrath is satisfied. You go to Him fearing that you're going to face His wrath, and you find out He's breathing grace because the wrath has been satisfied. There's peace. I can relax. I can relax in the presence of God. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. Oh. There's full assurance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That's freedom. And that's freedom to share that. And that's freedom to live that. Four weeks ago, a guy came in here for the very first time. He had been invited by a coworker. And he said, he hadn't been to church in years, and the church that he had grown up in was the same kind of denomination that 65% of you grew up in. And it just goes through ceremonies and it doesn't teach the word. And he told me that, and I said, well, 2/3 of this church came out of that. And I said, you think it's good now? I said, wait till you get it. This week he got it. He came to faith in Christ this week. Basically, because of the witness of a brother and the corporate witness of you. And when I saw him after the service this morning, his whole countenance is completely different. Because he's found his home. It's Christ. It's what he's made for. That is what you get to tell people. You get to let them know there's a place for you in Christ. And they all don't want to hear it. I know that. And so that's why you don't have to beat them in the head with it. You live it. You love it. You exude it. You share it. And when someone asks you how you're doing, you tell them, better than I deserve. Let's pray. Father, we love the gospel. And we understand that far, so far from being a narrow, mean, bitter gospel, it is a soul satisfying gospel that is a life changing gospel that makes sense. We confess no human could have ever come up with this solution. It is all by your design. It is all for your plan and purpose set from eternity to call a people to yourself. And what a joy that by your grace you have opened the eyes of our hearts in Christ is made so beautiful to our sight. And a place of violence, a place of sacrifice, is the cross that we happily embrace. And now, tonight, and this week, we ask, Spirit of God, that you will
Remind us again and again that this God who has loved us through Christ, this high priest who offered himself, still stands and shows his wounds upon which we are counted as children. Oh, and may we live and love and laugh with joy this week because we are accepted in the Beloved. And may the humble happiness that we have be used to call people to awareness of their own thirst and their own hunger that is only satisfied. But oh, how it is satisfied in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.